In our study of Mere Christianity, I was not here for Pastor Engelstad's presentation, but I pray and hope that was a blessing to you. I'm going to begin with prayer, and then we're going to do something a little fun, a couple of little fun things, and then we're going to get back into our study of Mere Christianity. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this beautiful morning and for all the colors of fall and all the beauty of fall, and how it reminds us that you are a great creator and God, and one who not only loves holiness, but also loves beauty, and has designed beauty. Father, bless us now as your children, as we study your goodness and your beauty, as we reflect upon your truth. We pray that the things that we're looking at would be helpful and edifying for our lives, and would also equip us to better speak to those who do not know you. And these things we'll pray for and ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so question. How many of you, show of hands, this is actually a response question. We're not in church, so you can actually lift hands. how many of you have read several of C.S. Lewis's works? Pretty much everybody. Okay. How many of you, your favorite is The Great Divorce? Anyone? Okay, Steve and I. and Rich. Rich, you had to think about it, right, Rich? Screwtape Letters. Oh, wow. Okay, Mere Christianity. Weight of Glory. So we have Faces. Oh. But, yeah, it's kind of like, A Grief Observed. Oh, Nancy. Great. Okay, I wanted to get a sense of, did I miss someone? Someone want to raise a hand? Did I miss, I went through the ones, Narnia. Okay, there we go, Joanne. Yeah, Patty, okay, good. Most of you, how many of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters? You at least know what I'm talking, okay, great. All right, well, I don't know if you know, but another letter fell into the hands of someone. In this case, Eric Metaxas, who is our kind of leader on our video, when we watch our video. And he wrote a series of letters, he said he didn't write them. He found them between two demons. And here's I'm going to share it with you over the next couple of weeks. And it's called Screwtape Proposes a Divorce. And some of you know that if you get the Screwtape Letters, you get this like extra letter. It's called Screwtape, Proposes a Toast. Well, this is Screwtape Proposes a Divorce. And here's how Metaxas begins. Please do not ask me, dear reader, how the following correspondence fell into my possession. Suffice it to say that the C.S. Lewis estate's legal counsel prevents me from revealing very much on that subject. And my own legal counsel says I mustn't tempt fate on this score. I chafe sorely at these constraints. Nonetheless, the litigious nature of modern society is not easily ignored. In any case, to the point, if you have ever doubted the devil's desire to destroy marriages between humans as much as they desire to destroy the marriage between a soul and his creator, here is some evidence for you. The names have been changed to protect those innocent of copyright infringement. Eric Metaxas, New York, 2004. So here's the letter. The first one. I'm going to read different ones each week. My dear Gallstone, the question as to whether you should encourage your male subject to covet his neighbor's wife made me shriek with laughter. You are such a literal devil. Of course, if opportunity presents itself, you certainly should. But our enemy's command can be broken in much more general ways, so there's no need to try and focus your patient toward any one specific person. Badness, no. Getting your man to covet anyone at all, including fictional characters, is just as good, and sometimes even better, about which more later. But this brings up the subject I've long meant to expand upon, and now shall, that of creating unrealistic expectations. Traditionally, this is one of the most effective techniques by which our tribe has weakened and sundered marriages since the hateful institution began, and you would do well to master it. The most simple way of doing this is immediately following some kind of row or fight. Great or small, it does not matter. And by then drawing your patient's attention to someone who appears, at that moment, to have all the quality your patient's spouse so pointedly lacks. For example, if the man's wife had, during their squabble, been screaming at him or loudly criticizing him, all you must do is put in his path some reasonably attractive human female who is for some reason not talking, and lo, he will see her as the perfect embodiment of demure womanhood, and as the very sort of person he ought to have married all along. Never mind the fact that the reason she is not talking is because she's sitting on a bus reading her horoscope in one of those women's magazines, or that away from these rare quiet moments on the bus, she is known as the office motor mouth and a malicious gossip of the first order. He wouldn't believe it if you told him anyway. Only let her read about how she might meet a darkly handsome Aries that month and say nothing, and he will be inflamed with ingratitude for every good thing his wife has ever done, and simultaneously beside himself with rage that he didn't somehow marry this mute woman 2 rows ahead of him. But creating unrealistic expectations in general has become infinitely easier than it was a mere century ago, owing to the rise of our father's ingenious invention, what our fatuous patients call the media culture. Good hell. What real spouses today can ever compare with the surgically and digitally enhanced models of perfection that are everywhere? In fact, today, thanks to the proliferation of our technologies, these fictitious sirens are often more in our patients' lives than their actual spouses. Fiction is the new reality gallstone. Take advantage of it. You see, inasmuch as our annoyingly inventive enemy created reality, we are in a bit of a bind. So whenever one may encourage a substitute for it, one mustn't lose the opportunity. It doesn't matter if the substitute is a rogued face on a magazine cover, in a convenience store checkout line, a bewigged tartlet on a billboard as your drowsy patient commutes to work, or an intensely sophisticated and clever actress in a banal sitcom. Never mind that her witty words were scripted by a tubby, chain-smoking bald man. Any of these can be used to great advantage in creating absurdly unrealistic expectations, every bit as much as real as a, quote, neighbor's wife, end quote, so to speak. More on this later. Till then, I remain your most divisive uncle, Wasphead. So we'll, just for fun, next couple of weeks, we'll finish these letters. If you get itchy, go online, read them all for yourself. But don't do that if you can help it. So we're looking at Mere Christianity, though, as fun as that was. And we are looking today at essay number 3. And I didn't have you read it. You notice you didn't get anything in the email today, this week, about reading it. Because I'm going to read sections of it for you, large sections of it. It's one of the shorter essays. And we're going to use essay 3 as a way to review pretty much everything we said up to this point and get it very much before us again and very clear before us. Because that's what really what essay 3 does. Essay 3 sort of goes back through this whole moral argument that Lewis is making and sort of just fortifies it and strengthens it and makes sense out of it once again. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. If we have time, I'm going to show some of the video of Alistair McGrath. He's a well-known apologist, kind of going through this argument. It takes about 12, 14 minutes, I think, if we have time. But before we do that, let me begin by just reminding you about what's going on in our book and where we're at. And maybe a good place to begin is with Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Paul and Romans in general teaches that man actually does know something about God. He has God's law some way or another written on his conscience, though he can enormously suppress this and does. And that's kind of the essence of the argument that Lewis is making, although in a much more detailed sort of way. So that's kind of what we're looking at. So I want to give you three pictures. And if you can get these three pictures, you know everything we've talked about so far, and you're caught up and you're up to speed. Okay, so the first picture is the kitchen door, which for a lot of people, maybe for you growing up, is the back door, right, of your house. You've got sort of the front door where people formally come and ring the doorbell, and then you sort of have the kitchen door where friends and family come in. Well, for Lewis, that kind of is his approach in Mere Christianity. He doesn't begin by coming to the front door of people's hearts and minds and sort of banging, there's nothing wrong with that, and saying, here's the gospel, here's a series of Bible verses, let me take you down the Romans road. He could have done that, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. And in fact, that's sometimes what we need to do. But you might remember that one of the points we've made is that he has this sort of, what I tell my students in my apologetics class, is a backdoor approach, where instead of just being quite that direct and forceful, he actually kind of goes around the back door, sits down with them in their kitchen, and says, hey, have you ever fought with anyone? And sort of everyone's had that, right? In fact, everyone's fought recently. So he immediately is able to get sort of everyone's attention. He's able to talk to them about the faith in a very approachable way, a way that everyone that he talks to can understand. He's not using Christianese, so they don't have to interpret words they don't understand. He starts with very simple, clear ideas, but he starts with something he knows is an open door for him. You know, you might remember why it was such an open door at the time. This is all happening during the Blitz. This is all happening while Germany is bombing the daylights out of London. And people are, the people he's talking to on the radio, reaching most of the British nation, are in this very interesting position. And it's created a wide open door for the gospel. On the one hand, he's talking to a society that is outraged by immorality. Okay, they're furious with what Nazi Germany is doing. They're seeing all this immorality happening in the world, and yet they're still claiming not to believe in morality. And so he's picked up on something within their own system that is a complete contradiction, and that's where he's starting. It's a very smart move where when you're trying to work with someone. It's something you'll find a lot in Lewis's works. You'll find it in Tim Keller's works and other people's works where they'll often find that tension that's already there in the system and say, wait a second, this doesn't really work, and then go to the scriptures and say, here's an alternative that actually could work. For example, I was reading recently with my class, this is the story, it's sort of Tim Keller's story of how he came to know Christ. And he makes this comment, let me quote it to you. He says, I kept asking, so he wasn't a Christian. He was in kind of a liberal school, and he says this, but I kept asking the question, if morality is relative, why isn't social justice as well? In other words, how could the English people be outraged about what the Germans were doing if morality was just totally relative? How can people today be so outraged about human trafficking or about women's equality or whatever the issue is if all social justice, if morality is relative, then social justice is relative. See? Makes sense? And so we have the same, I would argue we have the same open door today that was present then. That we have people in our modern society who are living in these enormous contradictions, whether they realize it or not. They have absolutely no basis on which to declare anything immoral. And they want to have a sexual morality that is completely open and has almost no rules. And yet, just about every other sphere of life, for example, they want everything buttoned down tight. And that's one of the many, 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 many contradictions, right? That we could talk about. Another contradiction would be the way we approach abortion. You know, on the one hand, you have the people who yell the loudest for human rights, often absolutely unwilling to stand up for the human rights of the most weak and fragile members of our society. It's an enormous contradiction. You know, talk about being disenfranchised. The most disenfranchised person on the planet is a child in its mother's womb. It has no ability to vote in a democracy. It has no ability to speak, no ability to stand up for itself in any way, shape, or form. So it should be, you would think, the object of everyone's focus if you're into social justice. But it's not. And so there's these enormous, and there's reasons for that, and we'll get to one of them in a few minutes. But you see, there's these big contradictions are still with us today. And that's what makes Mere Christianity so, I think, helpful. It's still an open door. And we read some great quotes. I hope you remember, read from Tim Keller's book about his interaction with that young couple who were so outraged about animal rights, but who also wanted to say that morality was totally relative. And he basically said, you can't. You know, then what's wrong with us? You don't have any way to say that that's right, nor any way to say that human beings have any dignity. Nature only teaches violence. So that's the first picture. It's this open kitchen door. He takes sort of a backdoor approach to doing this. And I think as you read him and you read Tim Keller, and you read other people, Muggeridge and others, you know, you can learn that approach. Let me give another example of this backdoor approach before we leave this. This is one I shared with my class this week, my apologetics class. So we talked about kung fu and apologetics. So I don't do kung fu, but my brother does. My brother Terry, who will be here for Thanksgiving. He does kung fu pretty religiously. And you know, in kung fu, it's about using, part of it at least, is about using the body weight and the activity of the other person against them. So when they try to throw a punch, one of the things you might do is just step back, let the punch come through, and then grab it and take it and use it against. You're using their body weight. See, they're already coming forward like this. So you grab the elbow or whatever and you toss them. You actually use minimum effort and strength to move and use their body weight against them. All right, there's something like that in apologetics where my class was talking about this this week. Somebody approaches you, and most of my students have already had this experience, and they want to talk about the Crusades and how Christianity must be evil and dangerous and religion is dangerous because hundreds of years ago the Crusades happened. You know, they're still stuck on that. You know, and it's so ridiculous. And we talk about this class. You know, 20th century was nothing but tens of millions of people being butchered in the name of atheism and agnosticism, and yet they're still hung up on however many thousands died during the Crusades. Terrible thing, but it's just sad that they're still hung up on that, not seeing what happened in the 20th century. But anyway, we said there's two ways you can deal with that attack about the Crusades. You could say, one, hey, let me tell you a little bit about what the Crusades were actually about and why they happened. Because, yeah, they were evil, but do you understand that many Muslims fought with Christians in the Crusades? Do you understand that the Muslim world was essentially, by the point of the sword, conquering and destroying the Christian and Jewish world of the Middle East and had been for hundreds of years and were taking captive whole groups of Christians, selling the women and men, women into slavery and killing men, slaughtering them? And this was a routine thing that they were doing to pilgrims who were trying to come there to visit holy sites. And maybe if you were living then and someone was doing that to your family, you might feel a little differently than you do now. So that's one approach, which is to sort of put the shield up, if you will, and say, hey, hold on, you don't really know what the Crusades are about. And second of all, that was a long time ago. And are you aware of the 20th century and what's been done in the name of the secularism you're promoting? Because it's far worse than anything that was done during the Crusades. So that's one approach. The other approach is kung fu, which is to let them throw the punch through. They expect you to defend yourself and to get on their case. But one of the things you can do is just kind of step back and let the punch come through and use it to your advantage, which is to say, yeah, you're right. Because it is true. There were people who took Christianity as a pretext to do really awful things. And then this, you could follow up with saying, and oh, by the way, do you notice that all religions are used that way and all philosophies like secularism and they've all been used that way. So maybe the problem isn't religion or philosophy. Maybe it's human. Maybe the problem is us. Because we find it, we can take anything. In other words, maybe the Crusades happened not because those people were Christians, but because they were human beings. Right? And that's why every religion has this problem. That's why every philosophy has this problem, because there's something wrong with people. And so it's not just one religion or just one, you know. And that's a way, instead of like just putting the shield up, there's nothing wrong with that. You actually step back, let them throw the punch, and say, yeah, you know, that was awful. I mean, Christians did go to Jewish communities and just slaughter everybody for practice on their way down to do the Crusades. Can't defend that, okay? You ultimately can't. But you can let the punch come through and say, yeah, you're right. Religion can be used for evil. So that is another example of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the back door. The way to defend the faith, something I'm learning from Lewis and just my own experience, is not always to put your armor on, take your shield and bash with it, you know, and sort of, I'm not going to give an inch. I'm not going to admit that there's anything wrong with Christianity. I'm going to defend everything in its history. I'm going to be the knight. You know, I'm just going to stand and here I stand. And, you know, there are more kung fu ways to doing apologetics. And Lewis does that in this book. That's what I want you to see. And I think you need to have both these moves in your mind and heart, and then Lord will teach you in the situation which to do, whether you need to just stand like a rock and say, hey, no, I'm not going to let you intimidate me. I'm not going to let you intimidate other people. I'm not going to let you just say these things that are just very misleading and false. Or whether you need to let the punch come through and use the energy against them and say, yeah, you're right. Let's talk about this. And then you've got them. And the Lord has to lead you, I think, to do either. This is a kung fu approach, a backdoor approach. He comes in the backdoor, says, look, all of you do this. All of you know about it. We do it as Christians. I'm not here to judge you, actually. He doesn't even start really by defending any particular Christian principle. He actually starts with, hey, we know who we are, and deep down, and let's deal with that. Okay? So that's the first picture. Any questions about that picture? I know we've been over it before. Go ahead, Dave. Yes. Yeah, and what my class we were looking at this week was just the fact that, yeah, all religions can be corrupted, and all religions can corrupt people because they can give you a sense of superiority. However, there are things about Christianity, I think the way Keller puts it is there are resources within Christianity that make it very different and give it the strength to deal with those kinds of corruptions. Because at its heart is a story of a man who died for his enemies and prayed for them. And so, yes, you can create, as the Roman Catholic Church did, a culture of power and abuse and all that, but it doesn't last typically within Christianity because at the center of your faith is someone who died for his enemies. Whereas I worry that in Islam, violence can stay because at its center is a story of a man who, for ethnic reasons and religious reasons, went on a series of wars and crusades. He was an incredible warrior. I mean, he executed the last so many hundred Jewish men left in Saudi Arabia in person, had them beheaded when they wouldn't convert. So he was a man of violence all the way through. It's just undisputable if you know the history. So their struggle is, I'm not saying Islam makes people violent. That's not what I'm saying. It's not that simple. Again, I would stick with what I said before. People have violence in their heart, and they find religion as a way to express the violence. So I'm not blaming. But what I am saying is, I don't think Islam has the same resources within it to rectify the pride and even the ethnic. I mean, Islam has within it a very heavy ethnic element too that I don't think we're always aware of. You know, that this was a nationalist movement by someone who, I mean, yeah, he was welcoming Jews and Christians who would convert, but there is an ethnocentrism to Islam that isn't in, say, Christianity. So, yeah, I think it's that balance of saying, yes, all religions can be co-opted and turned into an excuse for violence. And yet, on the same hand, saying, yeah, but there are things about Christianity, as opposed to, say, Branch Davidianism, that make it healthier and has within it resources that correct the pride and violence of man. The biggest one being, again, the central story is a man who dies for his enemies and prays for them. And who was largely a pacifist, not in the modern sense of the term, but you know what I mean, was not a man of violence at all, and was certainly not ethnic-centric, and the church wasn't. So it in its earliest stages, so that helps. Doesn't mean people, I mean, the South is a great example of people using Christianity to abuse African-Americans, but that couldn't last because Martin Luther King, you read his stuff, and I'm sure you have, he constantly says, you all know better than this. And he can say that because he knows they have a Christian heritage. He knows what they're doing doesn't make any sense biblically. And he ultimately won that debate because he could appeal to a common thing and say, there are resources within Christianity to solve this. And it's going to be solved. And it was. And it wasn't the first.
Despite having a lot of divisions in Christianity, Christian missionaries and their work,
right,
is promoting the peace around the world is a greatest achievement, greatest thing on planet Earth.
Right, there's a lot of good things there that are not well known today.
It's contributing the NGOs, the non-governmental organizations and Christian missionaries. They are promoting a lot of upliftment of the downtrodden third world countries.
Yes.
In all the areas.
Right.
So it is actually healing for crusades. It's a part, a small block But the amount, nobody is mentioning the real work of missionary.
I know, you're right. This was Joannes Pafer from my class, which is no one talks about the role Christian missionaries have played in resisting colonialism and in fighting for indigenous peoples all through the 20th century. Because the intelligentsia and the media never wanted to admit that it happened, but there's evidence coming out now that's just incredibly specific that demonstrates that's the case. So, yeah, and it's just another example, again, that Christians are sinners, so Christianity is going to be a mess because it's got people. I mean, I think it's important for us to even remember when someone hurts us, and many of us have been hurt very badly by people in the church, I think it's important to mention that they're not hurting us because they're Christians. You know, sometimes people have that reaction, and they actually move away from Christianity because they've been hurt by Christians. But if you really think about it for a minute, they're hurting us because they're human beings. And that's what human beings do. And that's why you can go outside Christianity and be hurt in the secular world. I mean, the people I have met in my life who are the most difficult were really secular people I worked with. I mean, just were really abusive, verbally, incredibly sexually immoral in the statements they would make. And all the worst people I've known that way were non-Christians. So this idea that you sometimes hear that, well, you know, Christians are particularly horrible, I just don't buy. That's one I would definitely debate with somebody. I'd say, yeah, there are a lot of... That's where you got to know if you need to do Kung Fu or be the knight, right? Do you stand up and say, yeah, Christians are bad, but look, let's be honest, everybody does this. Or do you need to let the punch come through and say, yeah, you're right, I have been hurt by Christians myself. I know what you mean. But I don't think that negates the message. So that's what we're talking about, like the skill of knowing. And by the way, figure out which you do more naturally and work on the other one. I would encourage you. So I knew about me, and you can probably guess this. Which do you think I am more naturally given to, especially as a younger man? Okay, so coming from a Christian home, right? So my natural is the knight, you know, the sword, the shield. I'm going to stand here and die on this line, and you'll never move me. I'm a Calvinist. You have no hope. I'm a shorter catechism boy. You're not going to do anything to me. So that's my natural inclination. And only through reading Lewis and Keller and other people have I learned, oh, wait, there's a place for that. As a pastor, I think we need to be like that more often than even that, because there's a role there as an elder in Christ's church of absolutely standing for truth and not being willing to give an inch, because you're standing for many other people when you do that. But in my private conversation with people, having both on the table. So I've tried to learn the other one because it's not as natural to me. So think about which one you kind of, you know, if you're somebody who's awful, always very soft, you know, and you kind of let the punch come through and you're trying to use that, great. But also think about, hey, are there moments when I just need to take a stand and say, hey, look, I understand what you're saying, I respect what you're saying, but this isn't true. Think about that. All right. The second picture that we're given, so that's our first picture. That's how he does it. The kitchen door, he goes around back, sits down in the kitchen, says, let's talk about arguments. Okay? The second picture is that of the great hallway. What does he mean when he calls this a mere Christianity? He means that he believes he's called to bring people into sort of a mere Christianity, a basic Christianity. And then there are different, he views this as a hallway on which there are different doors. He would say Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, Methodism, Baptists, Presbyterians, whatever. He would say these are all different doors. And my goal is to get people in the hallway. And then, and I appreciate that he says this, they must, he says, they can't just stay there in the hallway. It's not meant for living. They must choose one of those doorways and explore it and enter into the life. They can't be a perpetual tourist and just live in the hallway, which I think is very helpful. I think it's a great picture. The problem with it, of course, and I think we talked about this time, is, you know, is Roman Catholicism a legitimate doorway off this hallway? I struggle to say that. I understand why he would say it. I do believe there are people in the Roman Catholic Church who are Christians, and are many, probably. But I'm not sure that's... I don't see that as a legitimate door. Because I think it's so out of touch with the Bible, I really struggle with that being a doorway. But I'll leave that to you. That is the one problem with that picture. However, I think the picture does make some common sense. When we're talking to someone, we're usually not advocating for a specific denomination. When we're talking to a secular person, a person who's not a Christian, I don't spend a lot of my time in those situations trying to advocate for Presbyterianism, as much as I believe that, because I do recognize... So what I'm saying is we all, I think, know that there is at least some truth to this hallway idea. We may be a little uncomfortable with it, which doors are which, but I think we all know from our own lives that there is some kind of hallway. That when we're talking to somebody, we who's not a believer, we make sort of judgments in our minds about what we really have to talk about and what's sort of secondary. You know, I will not go down like political paths with someone if we're trying to talk about the gospel. It's just, yeah, there's reasons I have those political views and they're tied to how the scriptures teach. But if the person's not even a believer, they don't even understand, you know, who Jesus is, what the gospel is, I don't go off on that tangent. Creation, for me, and some of you might disagree, and that's fine. I don't get caught up in young earth, whatever, debates when I'm trying to talk to my neighbors and stuff about, I'm focusing very much on the gospel and that God made us, however he did that. And then we have to get eventually to Genesis 1, why I believe in literal seven-day creation, six-day creation. But I recognize there's sort of a hallway I want to get them in. And then within the hallway, they need to be discipled. And that's when we get into more of those discussions. That's my own personal opinion. That may not be across the board for everybody here. But that's his idea of the hallway. Any thoughts on that picture? Mere Christianity, this hallway picture. Concerns, thoughts? Yes, go ahead, Mr. White.
Well, I think if you wanted it to make sense about Lewis is making sense where you have to make a choice. I think what the Bible says about being under authority, you know, it says, forsake not the gathering together of the saints.
Yeah.
The saints don't regularly meet for worship in the hallway.
Yeah, right.
I mean, we make fellowship with other people.
Right, right.
You're not going to be under authority and accountable at the hallway.
Right, that's right. That's a very good point. The hallway is just not a place to live. That's his point. And it's a very good one. I'm really glad he made it, because sometimes people in his who are broad cultural apologists like him might not be as strong on that. But he was really strong on that. I really appreciate it. Yeah, because you're right. There's no accountability in the hallway. So, you know, not really. You need to go in one of those doors and kind of join yourself. And you're just not going to get discipled, you know. I think what he was warning against, this idea that someone can become a Christian and live a very private life and just sort of never attach himself to a church, never, you know, just, hey, I made the move, but I'm just going to go about my life as I always have. And as we talk about all the time, Christianity is not a private religion. It's corporate. And nothing can be clearer from the New Testament but that God was setting up a church and that he was giving it officers and gifts and all these things. So clearly he meant for us to organize. So, and scripture's full of that. So, all right. So that's the second. So you have the picture of the kitchen door. You have the picture of the hallway. And now our third picture. And if you get all three of these pictures, you know everything we've covered so far. The third picture is the piano, right? The piano. Most of you hopefully remember. And here's the picture. Every one of the keys of the piano represents an instinct, or you could say an emotion that we all have. A great illustration of this is the movie Inside Out, the new Disney movie Inside Out. How many of you have seen that? Okay, good. Okay. So Inside Out is about this little girl, and it's going from inside her mind back to where she's actually, it's kind of flipping between. And inside her mind, she has these little characters. There's one that's anger, I think. There's one that's fear. Joy is the main one, right? She's in charge. Then there's one that's like sadness. And then there's one that's disgust. She's green. So wrath is red. Disgust is green. Joy is like bright, you know, and blue is sadness. And okay, so, and they're in there and they're doing all this stuff with her memories and everything. And some of it's really actually very helpful. Lewis would say, yeah, that's kind of right. That human beings have all these different keys. Anger is one of them. Lust is one of them. And he would say, or sexual desire, he would say every single one of the keys in and of itself is good. But it has to be played at the right time. And so you can just, you know, if you're married, you need to play the sexual attraction key. And if you don't, your marriage actually gets into trouble. So that's a great example of a key some people think is evil, but is actually, there's nothing wrong with it if it's played at the right time and the right way. And he gives other ones, you know, and he also says that every single one of them can be corrupted and become evil. If you make any one of them the only virtue, you can become, he says, basically a devil from hell. Great example of this comes from a conference that Dr. Plute and I were at. What was it, last week, right, Tom? I think my weeks run together. But it was on euthanasia. And there were three panelists for it, three against it. And what became really clear to me as I sat through the conference was that the three who are for it are all focusing on personal choice. And they're saying, look, freedom or personal choice is a virtue. And we need to have euthanasia because this is a virtue. So they're playing that key. Now, what's funny is we all agree that that is a virtue. We all agree. We don't want a society where you can't choose which church you go to. And you can't choose which home to live in. And you can't choose, you know, how to raise your children. We all think freedom and personal choice is really important. But what they're doing is playing that key so loudly that you can't hear any of the other notes. Like, how about the dignity of life? How about the trust between a doctor and his patient? How about courage? What does it do to our society, to our families, when we have members of our families and members of our societies who take a pill bottle, swallow it, and kill themselves rather than face whatever it is they're going through? What does that do to a society? And it was very clear to me the three that were for it were banging that virtue. We all agree it's a virtue. They were doing it so loudly and at the wrong time. And the other side, I think very helpfully, and that's where all the medical people actually were saying, no, you've got to play the piano. You've got multiple things here you have to consider. Yeah, we want to help them. We don't want people to suffer. Yes, we need to do, but we also need to think about this and this and this. That fits perfectly what he's saying about the piano. We have all these virtues, all these desires that in and of themselves are good, but we must have something that tells us when to hit the right note and how. We have to have sheet music, right? The music says, hit this note now. Hit it this hard or this soft or whatever the case may be. And he's saying that this moral law is the sheet music. And that the moral law is the thing that has been pressed upon our hearts. And we can, you know, again, we can suppress it. We can ignore it. But it's there that tells us, this is the note I should be hitting right now. Right? That's his basic argument. Man is a piano. God has given sheep. Let me give you another example of how this works that came up this week. Divorce laws. Tim Keller was making the point that a lot of people in our society want to completely privatize religion. And by that he means religion, it's okay for us to meet here, but we are not in any way to ever discuss our faith in the public sector or in any way allow religion to inform the laws of our land. That's total privatization, right? You can do this privately. Don't bring it into anything we do publicly. And Keller was making the point, you can't live like that. You can't function as a society like that. Because he says, when you come to making laws, you have to be guided by certain beliefs and values. And he gave the example of divorce. He said, in a society that takes home and children and family as a great, great virtue, the divorce laws are going to be more difficult to get through. You know, it's not going to be easy to get a divorce. You'll be able to do it, but it won't be super easy. But in a culture where the only virtue is personal satisfaction, self-actualization, happiness, the divorce laws should be very easy, right? Because you want people to very quickly be able to get out of marriages and get to another one until they find the one that fits them personally the best. So that was his example. It's a great example of, here's two virtues. We want personal freedom, but we also want to care for the family. And how do you play the notes and who plays them and when and how loud? There's got to be something that helps you make those decisions. And that thing that Lewis is talking about is the moral law. So the piano. All these desires in and of themselves good, but when to play them, how loudly. Abortion, the same issue, by the way. Just real quick. Abortion, it's so funny because what do people say who are for abortion and hate our position on it? They say we're against choice. But what's hilarious about that is most people I know who are pro-life are for choice in school and guns and just about every other area of their life. So it's a false accusation. It's not that pro-life people are against choice. It's that we're looking at multiple virtues at once. We're saying that the dignity of human life, we're playing that note along with the personal choice note. And when it comes to someone surviving or me having personal choice, we believe this note needs to be played louder. The people who are pro-abortion say, no, that note is not really even an issue. The only note that needs to be played and played more loudly is personal choice. And a lot of what's going on in our society, if you think about it, really comes down to our society is absolutely stuck on the note of personal freedom. And all they do is bang that note as loud as they can, often without reference to all the other notes on the piano. Lewis says the moral law comes in as sheet music. And obviously, the more you understand God's law, you understand how to hit the notes and when. All right, any questions on that picture? Thoughts or questions on that picture?
Actually, human contains 64 virtues.
64 what?
Different virtues.
Oh, okay.
Stealing is also one of the virtues.
Oh, yes.
Stealing in the right fashion.
Right, stealing in the right fashion, right. Yeah, well, and that shows you that even cultures that vary on some morality, like we talked about before, don't vary as much as we often say they do. Other thoughts, questions? Yes, Tom.
A lot of these issues comes down to who's actually in control of your life. Whether you're playing a note so strong, it's because you feel like you are the one, and this decision is so important to you. It all becomes about you just hitting that note so much and not thinking as a whole.
Yeah.
In some ways, a lot of these issues in our society, I really think if you were able to have a good discussion, where people aren't shouting and yelling, much like that conference that we went to,
yeah.
I think a lot of fruit came out of that.
Yeah.
You're on the other side, and like this analogy with the piano. I think if you can truly have those things delved out, then you can be able to analyze the thought process that people are continuing to play a key so much.
Yes.
But they're not taking time to think about the whole.
Right.
I mean, decisions that I make often, for example, like if somebody's thinking about committing suicide. They're all self-absorbed about themselves, but they're not thinking the whole.
Right, right.
Like, okay, if this patient or person takes their life or if they do some act of violence or something, they're only thinking at that moment about self.
Yeah.
And not the whole.
That's right.
And they want to be in control.
Right.
So from a Christian perspective, we all struggle with this, but then as we're growing in our faith, we're realizing that we're actually not in control.
Right.
We are to a certain point, but then ultimately, like, when things are happening and life's going on, we believe in the sovereignty of God. So, it's something that I keep coming back to throughout this Sunday school and, events in my life. Who's ultimately the one in control?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that culturally, every culture that's ever been, our culture tends to warp us to play certain notes more, especially autonomy in our own age, right? Most of our stuff, or self-actualization, whatever word you want to, like you said, it's just thinking about me. Since the Enlightenment, that's become the mind shift from community-oriented and family-oriented and even clan-oriented, which had its pitfalls, by the way, too. Had serious sin issues that could be created by those views. But it then moved to the autonomous self. Life is all about me and being happy.
And how many years so ago, I was taking care of somebody. It was actually a high school principal, and I've never heard this terminology. This is what I was trying to get at. I'm sorry. Meism.
Meism, yes.
I didn't know she was a Christian, but the way she was describing meism to her students as a principal, she's a leader in the school. The way she was describing it, I was like, wow, you get it.
Right. Yeah.
About, I was just so, it was profound what she was telling me. Like, I was just listening, and I was like, wow, you get it.
Yeah.
I don't even know where she stood on certain issues. It doesn't matter, but she could just, through her observation, could see it.
Yeah.
In her, in this high school setting.
Yeah. I love that word. That was the word I was looking for. That's so much better than autonomy, although it's the same. Yeah, but me-ism is better. Gets the point, yeah.
You went back to macro, you talked about this a week or two ago, macro-microaggression.
Yeah. Right. Everything's about me and how you made me feel. And yeah. Oh, it's outrageous. Yeah. And if you think about it, I don't want to do too long of a thing, but it just tandems so well with what he says. And this is a thinking class. So why are we having all these school shootings? And I think you know that there was an attempted knifing in Illinois this week where a vet stood between the knife man and his kids. He was teaching a chess class in a public library. And he received some wounds for doing that, but he saved the lives of we don't know how many kids. And yeah, it's 7 to 30. Yeah, they were under the table, and a 19-year-old, I believe it was, man came in with two hunting knives and said, "I'm going to kill some people." And he talked to him and said, "Well, why are you going to do this?" He says, "My left sucks." That was his language, not mine. So why is this all happening now so frequently? Well, it's because of the me-ism. Because these young people think, they actually think they have the right to just go kill innocent children, have nothing to do with their lives just because their life is bad. Now, where does that idea come from? Go back in your ancient history and study some of the ancient kings who were absolutely self-obsessed with themselves, like Herod. And what they would do is they knew when they died, no one would mourn for them. This is what Herod literally did, one of the Herods. He knew no one was going to cry for him because no one liked him. So he set it up so that on his deathbed, certain men he had paid would go out and kill people who are well-loved in the society, just murder them in their beds, so that there would be weeping and wailing on the day of his death. That's how self-absorbed he was. That's why we have school shootings and stuff now. These monsters, these little monsters, were created by our me-ism culture. They actually think their life is so important that it's okay to go and destroy everyone else's life. And they know, in most of the cases, they know they're going to kill themselves at the end of this. So it's not about living to make the statement. It's about them being so important, their misery being so important, that they can go kill a bunch of other people to go with them. It's the exact same mentality that you find in ancient tyrants who were totally self-obsessed because they had so much power, they had women, and so they became so maddened by that. And we're seeing now the same thing in our culture. Now, I know there's also mental health issues, but the basic pattern of the thinking is the same. And you had an adult male who did it recently in a movie theater, right? He went in to kill a bunch of people, and the only reason he did it was because his life sucked. I mean, that's basically what he said. So he said, "I'll just kill a bunch of innocent, normal people." Go ahead.
I had a conversation with my kids who was sent this week because there's just a got mad and shot her. And my kids get mad at each other and argue with each other all the time. And I was talking to them saying, if you guys don't learn how to control your anger, you are going to let it destroy yourself and other people around you. Mm-hmm. And, you know, because of the culture of this is the most important thing, they just they can be so hot-headed with each other. But I said, this is what's going to result of that. If you don't learn to control it,
right.
I really feel like part of it is because parents aren't working with their children to learn how to do conflict resolution.
Right.
To learn how to deal with all these negative things that happen to them, that they're going off and just, they're venting. Basically,
right.
They're venting.
Yeah.
But the result of it is horribly destructive. And it's really, it's incredibly damaging to our whole society. Like, it starts with little people getting mad about something.
Right.
Handling it properly.
And not being told that they're not the center of the universe.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, that's the, right. And so you see so there's an example of a great contradiction in our society. We say that's horrible for kids to go out and knife for this 19, but we've taught him his whole life that life is about his self-actualization and his happiness, and that he's the center of everything. And then he goes and acts on it. And we're like, oh, you can't do that. You know, well, why not? I mean, you've taught him his whole life that life is essentially about my autonomy and my happiness. Well, this is what I need to be happy. So you can see there's lots of points to this. But coming back to the piano, sorry for the, but I think helpful movement. Again, I know there are also mental health. Some of these people have mental health issues, but not all of them have been shown to really have been bonkers. Some of them just were just so self-obsessed that they could not even imagine what this was going to do to the families and the people around them. That didn't even, you know, come into their mind that maybe I should just kill myself. Or even kill myself and kill the person who's persecuting me. It's still sin, but it can at least make some sense. You take your revenge and then you take your exit. But to just go find a random group of people and slaughter them so that your death has the meaning you want it to have is an act of incredible meism. And you got to wonder if the incredibly rising meism of our culture coincides with these events happening, because they did not you don't see the history of this prior to the meism culture as much in our nation anyway. Yeah, go ahead, Jill. This will be our last one. Right.
You don't
read about this happening other places nearly as much. Yeah.
I mean, the Western society, you know, a lot of Europe is socialist. That's the collective good.
Right.
They're still in the collective good, even though.
Yeah. There's all kinds of issues with those things too. Right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yep.
They're not allowed to fail, because anything they do
is good, right? Yes. Because they did it,
and
right?
Before.
Right. Yes.
And they're not centering. Now, Lewis calls it the moral wall, or the moral.
Yeah, the Tao or whatever.
God.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Christian view, or God's view, because even the Christian view can be misconstrued. Just look at some of the cults that are out there.
Right. Yeah.
The Christian label.
Right. Any worldview can be twisted.
But
yeah.
It's when you truly take God out of the center.
Yep. Yeah, it's very hard from that. I'm gonna finish here because we just limited time, but you're absolutely right, and I appreciate what you said. So those are your three pictures. Your kitchen door. Think about that. How you might not always be the knight. Sometimes do kung fu. You know, whatever. Go to the back door instead of the front door. That's basically what I mean by that. You know, the great hallway, and man is a piano. We then looked at just briefly some objections. I'll go really. And the objection basically is, yeah, man has this law. There is sheet music. But it just comes from evolution. And we basically looked at that this 2 weeks ago. So that can't be the case, because evolution only operates on a pattern of violence, of the strong against the weak. That's the whole modus operandi for evolution. Therefore, it cannot provide the human morality we're claiming to have now, which is actually, in most cases, is the complete opposite of nature, because we actually seek to protect and provide for the weakest, which is why when Darwinism took hold in Nazi Germany, they viewed Christianity as effeminate and weak, because it talked about caring for the weak and the most vulnerable, and Hitler and his cronies believed that was against nature. They actually wanted to tap. That's why all the symbols of Nazism are cult natural symbols of nature power, because they want to tap into nature, really. And since nature operates on a pattern of violence and survival of the fittest, they wanted to get that and tap into that. And they believe the German man, especially the blue-eyed, blonde-haired German man, you know, was the power source, the superior form, and should overcome. So you can't get it from nature, nor can you just get it from culture, because if you just say that morality is based on culture, you end up making it like manners. You know how manners are cultural? Like some cultures, you don't wear your shoes inside. Some, you really should wear your shoes inside. different things like that. Some cultures you can put your feet up on the rest in the home. Some that's a huge insult if you show someone your sole of your foot. I guess in some Arabic cultures, I think, right, Nancy? It's like this enormous insult. I think we have friends that had a fight over this once. They didn't mean to. They just put their foot up in front of someone who was from an Arabic culture, and they basically were ready for a fist fight. They had to explain to them, hey, you're in the U.S., you're in New Jersey, and we're Scotch-Irish, so this wasn't intentional. You need to calm down. But if you say morality just comes from culture, it just came from my parents and my society, then it's just like manners, and you can change it. Or there can never be, as Keller said, you can't be mad about social justice issues. You have to be okay with a culture that, you know, marries girls off at 12 years old and does female circumcision and does all these horrible things because it's just culture. And your culture can never be better than theirs, really, so it's not, there's no me. So culture and evolution cannot explain this moral law, this sheet music. We can only get it from somewhere outside of us. Somehow it's been impressed upon the human heart. And that's where Lewis is going to now lead us in the coming up essays to say, what's behind this? And aren't we all in trouble? Because we know none of us have kept it. We know it. And we know we're in trouble. So for next week, please take a look at essay number 4 and essay number 5. Essay number 4 and 5. I'll put something out on the internet to remind you, but read through those. You can also read through 3. I was going to take some time to do that. We ran out of time, but that's good because I wanted to have this discussion. Skim through 3 too. It's helpful. It summarizes a lot of the things we've talked about this morning, and it's very, very fun to read, like all of his writings. So let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on our day. Father, thank you for our time here together, and we just praise you for your word and its truth. Father, we feel within every heart here that pull to meism. It's not just a cultural thing. It's a human thing. It's who we are. And only by coming again and again on the Lord's Day to the cross and to each other can we begin to be set free from our individualism. And we just pray that you would do that this morning as we sing and we pray and we read scripture and we talk to each other, that you by your Spirit would be weaning us away from that selfishness that is so embedded upon each heart and drawing us into a life of love and faith and hope. Father, we pray that you do this even this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.